Okay, welcome everyone to our study through the book of Hebrews, session number 7. And I'm going to say before we get started tonight that you're going to find tonight to be very relevant to world events. And that's the amazing thing about the Bible. How in the world it does that, I don't know. It's alive. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray this prayer that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures, so that we might know you, the one true God. So, Lord, we need you. We need understanding. We need wisdom. We need discernment. There is much deception in the world today, and apart from your spirit, apart from your word, we too would be deceived. For the adversary is powerful, but he's not as powerful as you. So guide us by your Holy Spirit as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 8, Book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8 moves from Melchizedek, the high priest, to the ultimate high priest, Jesus. Everything about Melchizedek was to reveal the ultimate reality of Jesus. So whatever you think about Melchizedek, and there is much mystery, the purpose of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews is to reveal Jesus. That's the point. In fact, chapter 8 begins with a sentence, verse 1, here is the main point. That's pretty simple, right? Here is the main point. We today in the church age have a high priest who sat down in the place of honor beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven. Now, I highly doubt that that seat was Melchizedek beforehand. Now, if he's the pre-incarnate Christ, then I'd be wrong. But unless he's the pre-incarnate Christ, then he's not able to sit at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. Okay? There, he, our high priest Jesus, ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, the true place of worship that was built by the Lord. Not by Moses, not by the Levites, built by the Lord, not by human hands. So because Jesus, our high priest, he's at a tabernacle not in Jerusalem, not now. And it's at the right hand of the Father, the ultimate true tabernacle, and it's not man-made, it's God-made. Melchizedek was a history lesson. Why does Hebrews bring up Melchizedek? It's a history lesson, looking back. Jesus is an ever-present here and now high priest of God. Jesus has taken his place of authority at God's right hand with all power, dominion, and authority. There is no one else in that role, in that place, for us. He alone is our intercessor before the Father. There, today, he ministers on our behalf before God in the heavenly tabernacle of God's glory. Maybe I should insert the word temple. Maybe it seems more relevant. The heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple. The tabernacle of our right now high priest was not built by humans. It is the one seen by Moses on the mountain. God gave him a pattern. So here's where it's interesting. When God instructs Moses to build the first tabernacle, they've just come out of Egypt, there was a pattern. He wrote it down. It had dimensions. And if you ever go through and read that, man, it's incredible details about gold and dimensions, and this had to be gold, this had to be silver, this had to be bronze. It had to have certain thread in the curtains. But there was a pattern. There was something that was seen. Exodus 25, verse 40. But be sure that you make everything according to the pattern I have shown you here on the mountain. So I don't know whether Moses, 40 days up on the mountain, God pulls back the veil and says, that's what I want you to build. I don't know, but he saw something. He saw a pattern. He saw the heavenly tabernacle. He saw the He saw the real one. He was going to make a substitute one, a temporary one. But he saw the real one. Our high priest isn't offering animal sacrifices. We're talking about Jesus. He's not offering animal sacrifices before God. The Levites did, but Jesus is not. So if you wonder what Jesus is doing at the right hand of the Father, I can tell you what he's not doing: offering animal sacrifices. It's a new priesthood. Did the Levitical priesthood offer animal sacrifices? Yes, 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 yes. He was the final sacrifice on Calvary. Let's go to verse 3. And since every high priest is required to offer gifts and sacrifices. Now, we're talking about the Levites now, but we're going to talk about Jesus. If you're a high priest, you have to offer gifts and sacrifices. Our high priest must make an offering too. So Jesus also had to make an offering. If he were here on earth, he would not even be a priest. Why? If Jesus was still on the earth, he wouldn't be a priest. Why? Because he's not a Levite. He can't be in that order. He's not in the, he's from the tribe of Judah. And since there are already priests who offer the gifts required by the law, every high priest is required to offer gifts and sacrifices. And Jesus, did he? Yeah. Did he fulfill that role? Every high priest has to offer gifts, sacrifices. Did he? Or because he's the Son of God, he doesn't need to? Ephesians 5:2. Let's answer the question. The Bible interprets the Bible. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and he offered what? Himself. He offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Animal sacrifices, it was part of the Levitical priesthood. It was part of the original tabernacle. But Jesus is not offering animal sacrifices. It's a new covenant. Something has changed. And what is the animal sacrifices go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And let me just put it like this. In the Garden of Eden, here's what it was. Blood for blood. Life for life. The life of an animal is in the blood. So you have to pay off a life with a life. Blood for blood. God offered the first sacrifice. So if I ask you a trivia question tonight, what's the first sacrifice in the Bible? Many people think Abel. You'd be wrong. That probably is the second one, and I'm not even sure it was second. God offered the first sacrifice. When he killed an animal and used its skin to cover the shameful nakedness of Adam and Eve, it would have been the first blood sacrifice on the earth that we are aware of. Atonement began with a blood sacrifice. Did it forgive the sins? No. Did it atone for the sin? Yes. What's the difference? One holds back judgment, the other erases it totally. Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. So when the Lord God got an animal skin and crafted it into clothing, how do you think the animal fared? I think he probably didn't get a vote. Blood for blood, life for life. Abel, let's jump past Adam and Eve. Abel made an animal sacrifice, and it was accepted. And Cain offered a grain offering, and it wasn't accepted. Why? God being unfair? No, blood for blood, life for life. Noah, he gets off the boat, and he offers an animal sacrifice. Let's read that, Genesis 8:20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and there he sacrificed as burnt offerings the animals and birds that had been approved from that for that purpose. Now, where did he get the animals and the birds? They had to have been traveling with him on the boat. Makes you kind of feel sorry for the animals. They had to get through all the seasickness only to get off and get killed. So he brings them off of the ark and he sacrifices them. 21. And the Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice and said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of the human race. And somebody say hallelujah. Even though everything they think or imagine is bent toward evil, even from childhood. Wow. What was it that initiated him saying, I'll never do it again? An animal sacrifice. Are you with me? It's important. That animal sacrifice of Noah caused God to respond and say, I will never again curse the ground because of the human race, even though they're perpetually evil. I will never again destroy all living things. So let's keep going. That's Noah. Let's fast forward to Aaron. The high priest Aaron offered animal sacrifices. And I want you to notice that the aroma was pleasing to God. In Noah's sacrifice, there's a smell. When you grill out steaks, there's a smell. I like that smell. I do. I like that smell. It's a pleasing aroma. Do you know God has a sense of smell? It's a pleasing aroma. It's kind of strange to think about. Not that I think it smells good, but it's strange to think that God, it's a pleasing aroma. It's pleasing to him. Exodus 29:15. Next, Aaron and his sons must lay their hands on the head of one of the rams. And then they slaughter the ram and they splatter its blood against all sides of the altar. Where's this taking place? Now they're in the tabernacle, the shadow of the one in heaven. It's bloody. It's messy. Kill him, take the blood, and scatter the blood on the altar. Cut the ram into pieces. Wash off the internal organs and the legs and set them alongside the head and the other pieces of the body, and then burn the entire animal on the altar. This is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a special gift presented to the Lord. Can you see that all of these examples are a shadow or a copy of the coming of Christ? It's all just, why do I say shadow or a copy? Because it was never supposed to be permanent. It was all a preview of something was coming, setting the stage for a coming event. That's why Melchizedek was not the permanent answer. There's someone coming like Melchizedek, but greater than Melchizedek. There's going to be a new high priest, and there's going to be a new covenant. And listen carefully, it also will be sealed with blood. But it won't be an animal. But it will be blood. Hebrews 8:5. Let's go back to Hebrews verse 5. They, and he's talking about the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood serves in a system of worship that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. For when Moses was getting ready to build the tabernacle, God gave him this warning. Be sure that you make everything according to the pattern I have shown you here on the mountain. Be sure. It needs to be a replica of the real one in heaven. The Apostle Paul reveals this shadow as well in Colossians 2:16. So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days, or new moon ceremonies, or Sabbaths. For these rules, they were once laws, but these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. And Christ himself is that reality. So Does that mean that the Old Testament laws about what to eat and drink were wrong? No, they were real in that time. But there's a new covenant and there's a new high priest. And when you get a new high priest, you get a new covenant. And did it matter what you ate and drink and for celebrating certain holy days and new moon ceremonies and Sabbaths? Yes, 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 yes. And then something happened. A new covenant came. A new priesthood came. Christ is the grand finale. He's the reason for it all. Can you imagine how hard this message? Now, I want you to think about where we're at right now in Hebrews and think about the name of the book, Hebrews. That's Jewish people. Can you imagine being a Jewish person? Your whole life has been steeped in the law of Moses and you read this book. You're going to think, oh no. Can you see it? How hard this would be to swallow? Can you imagine how hard this message would have been for unbelieving Jews who had based their whole life on the Mosaic law? What you can eat, what you can't, 613 rules. And now here comes Jesus, new covenant, new high priest, start all over. You see why they struggled? Let me tell you the best description I've ever heard of how hard that would have been. Jesus says, that's why you can't put new wine in old wineskins. You can't do it. So Jesus comes with this new covenant. He's a new high priest, and he tries to put his new reality in the old wineskins of the old Jewish people, and they busted. They couldn't absorb it. They couldn't handle it. Verse 6. We're still going through Hebrews chapter 8. But now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood. For he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God based on better promises. I want you to know, superior to the old priesthood. No, you don't have to keep killing animals. Far better covenant with God. It's got better promises. But if you were Jewish and your entire life was based on the law of Moses, this is tough. If you wonder why so many Jewish people even today struggle, this is it. Moses was revered. And now he's just a shadow. He's just a copy. The temple, well, let me take it a step further. The temple, not the tabernacle, the tent, but that glorious temple, Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, it's just a copy. You can see why they're struggling. The priesthood of Christ is not even from the Levitical line. Totally new and different than the original covenant promises. The one that mediates this new covenant of his own blood. Let's be clear. This new covenant is not the blood of bulls and goats. It's his own blood, is superior in every way, and it has better promises. This covenant of Christ doesn't make the original one useless, no. It only reveals the original covenant as a shadow of the main event, not the main event itself. Verse 7. If the first covenant had been faultless, 613 rules and 10 commandments, that's what it was. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. The first covenant was put in place so the presence of God could dwell among his people. I need to spend some time there. Why did he bring them out of Egypt and then do a covenant with 613 rules? Why? They'd been 400 years in Egypt and didn't have one. Why do they need to do it now? Because he's moving into their neighborhood. Anybody listening? He's going to move into the camp. I want to be with you. I want to be on the inside of your group. And if I'm going to come in here and live in the middle of the camp of Israel, we're going to set up some rules. Or I'm going to come in here and all of y'all are going to die. Every one of you is going to die. So if you want me to move in among you, that's why if you got, this is where, I got goosebumps right now. This is where you have to understand Jesus. He wants to be with you. He is the new covenant. He wants to move into our house. He wants to move into our temple. He wants us to have fellowship and oneness with him. But you got to do it on his terms. And God was doing it on his terms. And he was going to move. And let me say this. Since the flaming sword at the east side of the Garden of Eden, there was separation between man and God. And finally, all these years later, and after the flood and everything, God says, I'm going to reestablish a relationship with you. It'll be behind a curtain. It'll be behind a veil, but I'll be right next to you, and I'll be with you. You see, I'm wanting to get back with you. I'm wanting to get you all next to me again. You see what he's doing? I have no idea where I'm at right now. God wanted fellowship, and the covenant and the animal sacrifices made it possible. There's where I was wanting to go. If I'm going to move into the camp and you guys not all die because of my extreme holiness, there has to be something to atone for your sins, because you're going to sin. And if you sin and I'm there, you'll all die. So he created an animal sacrifice system that would atone for the sins of the people so that he could live among the people. And that's what he's doing. You see that? The new covenant of Christ is, however, different. It is not behind a veil. The veil has been torn down. And that's why the original tabernacle was a shadow and not the reality. Verse 8. But when God found fault with the people, he said, this is where I told you when we got here tonight, you're going to find this relative to our current world events. Let's see if you pick up on it. When God found fault with the people, Israel, he said, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. So he's saying, this is New Testament, by the way. He's saying out in the future sometime, I'm going to make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. That's the northern tribe and the southern tribe both. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. Nope, not like that one. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, so I, God, turned my back on them, says the Lord. Now let me ask you a question in light of that verse, verse 9. Does that mean the church has replaced Israel? I turned my back on them. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, so I, God, turned my back on them, says the Lord. A lot of people read this. Listen, this is where replacement theology comes from. Not just here, but this is one of the places that people think that, okay, he's turned his back on Israel, now the church comes center stage. But you miss something if you come to that conclusion. He says the day is coming. There's something coming. Has it come yet? Stay with me. Is it future for us? Stay with me. The people couldn't keep the law. Their nature was unable to keep the terms of the original covenant. I'm talking about Israel. The Hebrew writer is quoting Jeremiah. If you miss this, you miss everything. What I just read to you from the New Testament book of Hebrews is a direct quote from the prophet Jeremiah of the Old Testament before the fall of Jerusalem. This is where it gets interesting. Jeremiah in the Old Testament is prophesying an event that is yet to come. And when I say yet to come, I mean yet to come now. Even today, it has not happened. And I'm going to show it to you. I'm going to show you that it has not happened yet. The offer of a new covenant has come for the church. You and I live in the church age, the time of the Gentiles. But the new covenant that he's talking about, go back up there to verse 8. Go back up to verse 8. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. That has not happened yet. But it's going to. So what we live in now is the time of the Gentiles, where you and I are under the new covenant of Christ. The offer of the new covenant has come for the church, but not for Israel. Not yet. It's still coming. It's still coming. Like for us right now, it's coming. Look closely at Jeremiah's prophecy and ask yourself. I'm going to jump from Hebrews quoting Jeremiah to go back to Jeremiah and see what he said originally. This Jeremiah writing is before the fall of Jerusalem. And so when I read this, ask yourself this question. Has this been fulfilled yet for Israel? Or will this be fulfilled after the rapture of the church during the tribulation? Which one? Here we go. I'm back in Jeremiah 31. The day is coming. By the way, the wording is almost exactly the same as Hebrews. That's because he's quoting Jeremiah. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. That's both tribes. That's 12 tribes, 10 to the north, 2 to the south. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I love them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day. Is this future tense? Says the Lord, I will put my instructions deep within them. Who's he talking about? Israel and Judah. He's not talking about the church. He says Israel and Judah. I will put my instructions deep within them. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Let me say something. That's not the church. That's Israel. He says Israel and Judah. Let's keep going. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already, says the Lord. Do you think that's already happened? Do you ever think of any time in human history that that is happened? That's not happened. That everyone knows the Lord? No. But it's going to. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. It is the Lord who provides the sun to light the day and the moon and stars to light the night, and who stirs the sea into roaring waves. His name is the Lord of heaven's armies, and this is what he says. And if I have not convinced you yet that this is future tense, if I have not convinced you yet that the church did not replace Israel, please listen. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. Verse 36, I am as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. This is what the Lord says. Just as the heavens cannot be measured and the foundations of the earth cannot be explored, so I will not consider casting them away for the evil they have done. I, the Lord, have spoken. Did the church replace Israel? No. Was the church invited to join Israel? Yes. Big difference. Then look at what he says next. Next verse. The day is coming. It's coming. So says the Lord, when all Jerusalem will be rebuilt for me. From the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, a measuring line will be stretched out over the hill of Gareb and across to Goa. And the entire area, including the graveyard and ash dump in the valley, and all the fields out to the Kidron Valley on the east as far as the Horse Gate, will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be captured or destroyed. Don't tell me this already happened. Because if this already happened, there's no way it could have ever been captured and ever been destroyed in the future. So it could not have already happened. So what is the context of this? That it will be holy to the Lord. The city will never, ever be captured again, ever, 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 ever. What's the context? It's the millennial reign of Christ. It's the 1,000 years when Jesus will be on the throne in Jerusalem. Who's going to unseat him? No one. Now, you understand that in 1967, Israel takes possession of Jerusalem again. So this is strategic to look at 67. I was alive in 67. And in my generation, the day is coming, says the Lord, when all Jerusalem will be rebuilt for me. So one of the things that happened in my generation is Jerusalem's under Israeli control again. So what is the context of this new covenant outpouring of God's Spirit on Israel? What's the context? He's going to do a new covenant. It won't be like the covenant when he brought them out of Egypt. It's going to be a new covenant. What is it? So let's jump to Zechariah chapter 12. He does it too on that day. He's pointing out into the future. It's still in the future. On that day, the Lord will defend the people of Jerusalem. The weakest among them will be mighty as King David. And the royal descendants will be like God, like the angel of the Lord who goes before them. For on that day, he did it again, I will begin to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. You don't want to be on the wrong team that day. I will begin to destroy all the nations of the earth that come against Jerusalem. Who's I? God. Do you want to fight against God? And then, here it comes. What's the new covenant? What's the context of the new covenant? What is happening on the earth when the new covenant comes? War in Jerusalem, God against the nations. Then, I will pour out my spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Who do you think he is? Who was pierced? Jesus. And mourn for him as for an only son. And they will grieve bitterly for him as for the firstborn son who has died. And the sorrow and mourning in Jerusalem on that day will be like the great mourning of Hadan Ramon in the valley of Megiddo. Now let's go back to Hebrews. And I want to compare the Old and the New Testament descriptions. And what's interesting to me is they are almost word for word. Almost what Hebrews is saying is almost a word for word to Jeremiah's prophecy. And you know what? Just rough numbers, they're 600 years apart. And they're almost word for word. Verse 10. But this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day. I'm back in the New Testament, right? Church age. I will make with Israel on that day, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. This is coming out of Jeremiah. I will be their God and they will be my people, and they will not need to teach their neighbor, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord, for everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already. And I will forgive their wickedness and I will never again remember their sins. The new covenant is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is the revelation of the prophet, the priest, and the king now in one person. Jesus. God will put his law on the inside, not on the outside. What does it mean? I'm going to write it on the inside. I'm going to put it on their heart. What's it mean? It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to get inside of you. It won't be like the Old Testament where the laws are on a piece of stone on the outside of you. 613 rules on the outside of you. I'm going to get inside of you. I'm going to change you on the inside out. Why are they weeping in Zechariah 12:10? Why are they weeping? They will weep and wail and mourn as they look upon the one who is pierced. Why does that make them cry? You're Jewish. You've lived your whole life Jewish, and here's this Jewish Messiah, and you're thinking, all this time I was wrong. I never believed he was, but he is. And they cry. They weep. The church age. We live right now in the time of the Gentiles. The church age is our time to enter the new covenant of Christ. But one day that time will close. One day that door is going to close. I often think about the church at Philadelphia. He said, I'm the one who holds, I open a door no one can close, and I close a door no one can open. And while the door's open, you better get through that door. Because one day that door's going to close. Let's jump to Romans 11. I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves, Gentiles, church Gentiles. That's who he's talking to. Romans is Gentile church people. I don't want you to feel proud about yourself, Gentile church people, us. That's us. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts. But this will last, what, these hard hearts, they cannot see, they cannot hear. This will last only until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ. Then what? Then what? The door closes. And what happens after the door closes? And all Israel will be saved. Does that mean everybody Jewish will be saved? I don't think that's what that means. That means that all that the remnant will be saved. Everyone that he has marked will be saved. There's a remnant he has reserved unto himself. Will be saved. As the scriptures say, the one who rescues will come from Washington, D.C. Doesn't say that, does it? He's coming from Jerusalem. Who is he? Who is he? Jesus. And he will turn Israel away from ungodliness. And this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. You know what that sentence is? That's Romans 11, 27. That is the fulfillment of Zechariah and Jeremiah's prophecy. And I will take away their sins. And many of the people of Israel are now enemies. And this brings up relativity to today. A lot of the anti-Semitism that's going around the world today is based upon the fact that much of Israel, much of the Jewish population in Israel and around the world today, do you recognize many of them? They're atheists. Not only are they not messianic, they don't believe in Jesus as Messiah, they don't even believe in God. Now, I'm using general descriptions, but as a people, many of them, look at 28. Many of the people of Israel are now enemies of God, of the good news. Christianity is not in itself well received in Israel. And think I've told you the story. I remember the last time I was in Israel, I went to the Wailing Wall. And it was crowded, and there was a guy on the, he was a big shot. I could tell he was a big shot, and I thought I'd get next to the big shot. And I'm going there, and I'm praying at the Western Wall, and he's got this entourage around him. And as soon as I get up to the wall and I start praying, he starts going, he's hissing at me. And if you know anything about Judaism, this is his way of cursing me with his breath. And he starts, and I'm thinking, this is weird. So, he's really good at it, too. So then these guys, who is kind of his armed soldiers, they come over and they escort me away from the wall. And that lasted about a minute. And I said, you're not keeping me away from the wall. So I went back up and started praying again. He started hissing the second time. Why? He knew who I was. He knew that I'm a follower of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. He knew that. And I'm in a spiritual war with this guy. And he's hissing at me like a snake. And I didn't hiss back, in case you're wondering. I figured I was on his street corner, all not hiss. But I kept praying. Understand, so a lot of the anti-Semitism is, you know what you've heard this say? It was popular in World War II. You killed the Jewish Messiah. The church replaced you because you killed the Messiah. You're a Christ killer. So you that guy hissing, you're a Christ killer. Don't go there. It's not our job. Many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the good news. And listen. And this benefits you Gentiles. Do you understand? It benefits you. Why? Because those broken off branches of the tree of Abraham, God took us wild olive tree branches and grafted us into Abraham. It benefited us that that guy's a hisser. It benefited us. Yet they are still, listen, don't go there. Yet they are still the people he loves. Because he chose their ancestor Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gift and his call can never be withdrawn. And once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to you instead. Somebody say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Now they are the rebels. And God's mercy has come to you. So they too will share in God's mercy. So let me summarize tonight with that final verse of Hebrew, verse 8, Hebrews chapter 8. When God speaks of a new covenant, it means he has made the first one obsolete. It is now out of date and will soon disappear. What does soon disappear mean? What's it mean? There's only one way into this new covenant, and that is through the high priest, singular, Jesus. I love this prophecy from Jeremiah about the good old days. The good old days. Everybody loves the good old days. But what God has planned for Israel is going to dwarf what he did for Israel coming out of Egypt. And it's the most beautiful scene of the mercy and grace of God. And if he's that merciful and gracious to Israel, he'll be merciful and gracious to the church because it's who he is. Verse 14. I'm going back to Jeremiah's prophecy. Return home, you wayward children, says the Lord. He's talking to Israel. For I am your master, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. One from this town, two from that family, from wherever you are scattered. Is this happening in our generation? Yes, 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 yes. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will guide you with knowledge and understanding. And when your land, Israel, is once more filled with people, says the Lord, you will no longer wish for the good old days when you possessed the ark of the Lord's covenant. You will not miss those days or even remember them. That's going to take something pretty big, that they don't even remember the Exodus out of Egypt and the ark of the covenant. And there will be no need to rebuild the ark. Something big must be coming if you don't need to rebuild the ark. In that day, Jerusalem will be known as the throne of the Lord. Listen. You won't need that golden box. He'll be here. And when you could have the golden box or you could have him, he's more. He's going to be there. You remember I said earlier tonight that he wanted to move into the camp? So we had to have all of these rules and animal sacrifices, and he's going to move into the camp again, Jerusalem. In that day, Jerusalem will be known as the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will come there to honor the Lord, and they will no longer stubbornly follow their own evil desires. And in those days, the people of Judah and Israel, he's going to regather on them. They won't be two nations. They're going to be one again. They will return together from exile in the north, and they will return to the land I gave their ancestors as an inheritance. Now, how long will they get to keep it? Forever. Forever. The good old days will not compare to the day that Jerusalem is known as the throne of the Lord. Now let me be clear. I believe that is a direct reference to the millennial reign of Christ on this earth. 1,000 years. Jesus in Jerusalem, Satan's in jail. The prophet Ezekiel reveals this future scene with a rebuilt Jerusalem temple and reestablished priesthood, including Levites and those from the family of Zadok. And I need to say something very carefully. What I'm about to read to you is the millennial temple. The book of Ezekiel, I don't know how many chapters, gives the design of the millennial temple. It's great detail. The millennial temple is not the Antichrist temple that will be rebuilt in Daniel chapter 9. It is not the same. Are y'all with me? Because you're really going to get messed up if you don't get this. In Daniel chapter 9, the Antichrist will sign an agreement. They will reestablish animal sacrifices, which means they have to rebuild the temple. And 3.5 years into that 7-year agreement, the Antichrist will stand on that temple in Jerusalem and proclaim to the world he's God, and all hell breaks loose. What I'm about to read to you, Ezekiel's temple is not that temple. What's happening in Ezekiel's temple is the temple of the Lord. Satan's in prison. Jesus in Jerusalem is different. I don't know if he renovates it or throws it away and starts a new one. I don't know. Looks like he throws it away and starts a new one. So I need to tell you that before I read this to you. This is the description of Jerusalem during the millennial reign of King Priest Jesus. Everything was a shadow. Remember? It's a shadow, a shadow, a shadow. But now Jesus is on earth. He's not in heaven. He's not at the right hand of the Father. He's on earth. And he's king, prophet, priest, and king. And he's got a temple. Here we go. Ezekiel 44:1. Then the man brought me back to the east gateway, the eastern gate of the temple, in the outer wall of the temple area, but it was closed. The eastern gate's closed. And the Lord said to me, the gate must remain closed. It will never again be opened. No one will ever open it and pass through, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered the eastern gate. Whoa, he's here. Therefore, it must always remain shut. Only the prince himself may sit inside the gateway. Some people believe that's David. I'm not sure about that, but maybe that's David. Only the prince himself may sit inside the gateway to feast in the Lord's presence. But he may come and go only through the entry room of the gateway. Not the eastern gate. It's closed. But then the man brought me through the north gateway to the front of the temple, and I looked and I saw the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord. He's here on the earth. He entered through the east. They went to the north, looked inside, and he's in there. He's in there. And I fell face down on the ground What two things can make this happen? Jesus is in Jerusalem and Satan's in prison. Let's keep going. Ezekiel 44, verse 15. Keep going. However, the Levitical priest of the family of Zadok continued to minister faithfully in the temple when Israel abandoned me for the idols. This is where Zadok remained faithful. The Levites became unfaithful. This happened before we get into the millennial kingdom. These men, the family of Zadok, will serve as my ministers. Where? In the millennial temple. They will serve as my ministers. They will stand in my presence and offer the fat and blood of the sacrifices, says the sovereign Lord. They alone, the family of Zadok, will enter my sanctuary and approach my table to serve me. They will fulfill all of my requirements, the family of Zadok. This is not in heaven. This temple is not in heaven. This is in Jerusalem during the millennial reign of Christ. And that brings up a very large question that some of you already have in your mind right now this second. Why would there be animal sacrifices after Jesus returns? Good question. Anybody want to answer it? Didn't the blood of Jesus forgive all sins once and for all? So why is the priestly line of Zadok doing animal sacrifices in the millennial temple of Christ? Satan's in prison. Jesus is here. Peace covers the whole earth. Why animal sacrifices? Yes, the blood of Jesus forgave sin once and for all time. But the Bible never said animal sacrifices forgave sin. They only held back God's judgment. So why are there animal sacrifices in the millennial temple? Hebrews 10, verse 4. I'm jumping ahead a couple chapters. Hebrews 10. It is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, you did not want animal sacrifices. God the Father, he didn't want to continue animal sacrifices or sin offerings. But you have given me, Father, you have given me, Jesus the Son, a body to offer as the last sacrifice. So why are there animal sacrifices? What about the people? I'm going to throw just an idea out because I don't know if I can answer this either. I've got an idea, but it's just an idea. What about the people born on the earth during the 1,000 years of Christ? There will be people born, there will be people enter the millennial kingdom in human bodies that have not been resurrected. And they will be able to have children. My question is, what about people born on the earth during that 1,000 years of Christ? How would animal sacrifices apply to them? It's just an idea. Here's the idea. Most premillennial scholars agree that the purpose of animal sacrifices during the millennial kingdom is memorial in nature. Memorial. It isn't to atone for sin or to forgive sin. It's to remember what God has already done in the past. It's a memorial so that you don't forget how you got here. As the Lord's Supper is a reminder of the death of Christ to the church today. It's a memorial. Animal sacrifices will be a reminder during the millennial kingdom. And to those born during the millennial kingdom, animal sacrifices will again be an object lesson. During that future time, righteousness and holiness will prevail, but those with earthly bodies will still have a sin nature. And there will be a need to teach about how offensive sin is to a holy and righteous God. Animal sacrifices will serve that purpose, perhaps. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Here's the point. Let's jump to Hebrews 10:3. Instead, those sacrifices, this is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, every year. those animal sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. So every year on Yom Kippur, the priest, the high priest, would go in and offer an animal sacrifice for the people of Israel. Did it remove their sin? No. You know what it did? It reminded them that they were all sinners. Do you remember what happens at the end of the 1,000 years of Jesus' reign when Satan is set free? Remember, many people have been born during that 1,000 years of Jesus' reign in Jerusalem. And yes, there will be people reigning with Jesus during that time in glorified flesh. You say that 3 times fast. I plan to be one of them. Amen. Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years comes to an end, Satan will be released from prison. He will go out to deceive the nations. Are you with me? So there's people still in the flesh. He's not going to be able to deceive somebody who's in resurrected body. But there will be people on the earth during that 1,000 years. He's going to go out and deceive the nations again, which means these are people born during the millennial. And anyone born during the millennial, they still have the seed of Adam in them. And the seed of Adam is still corrupted. It has never been born again. It's still corrupted. So he will go out and deceive the nations called Gog and Magog in every part of the earth, all over the earth. This is going to happen at the end of the 1,000 years. He will gather them together for battle, a mighty army as numberless as the sand along the seashore. There's a lot of people on the earth at the end of the 1,000 years, a lot of people. Now, I believe some of them will be in resurrected bodies. Satan can't touch them. He doesn't tempt them. But those born in that 1,000 years are still in the seed of Adam. It has not been fully transformed into the likeness of Christ. And I saw them as they went up on the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded God's people. These are the redeemed, and the beloved city. What is that? Jerusalem. You want to know how it all ends? But fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them. And then, after 1,000 years, Satan's let loose, and now his army has been obliterated by God from heaven. Then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet, which I believe they were thrown into the lake of fire 1,000 years before. Joining the beast and the false prophet, and there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Yeah. Good way to end. One last question. And what happens after that? And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And a voice cried out, "Now the dwelling place of God is with man forever." Forever. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this hope. Thank you for the church. Thank you for making a place for us on the tree of Abraham. Father, we pray for Jerusalem that there would be peace there, knowing this, that only when the Prince of Peace comes will there ever be peace there. But Lord, we pray for your people, your covenant people, Israel, and for the church. Redeem us by the blood of the Lamb. We pray in Jesus' name and amen.